And welcome to Faith Community Church. As Mike McLeod mentioned, Pastor Joe is enjoying some cooler weather, hopefully, up in Wisconsin and the lakeshore. I'm a little jealous, but he's bumming it out right now, which is good. Hopefully the Lord will renew him and refresh his spirit. Before we get started, I'm going to share just a couple quick announcements with you. Also, you'll have a schedule of events and different things in the weekly. You can check those out. Hopefully put those on the calendar. Two things this week that are coming up. One is that on Wednesday, we have all-church prayer gathering at 7 p.m. So I would love to have you guys here. I love Faith Community Church. I know it has a history of kind of being a culture of prayer and worship, and so definitely have appreciated that heritage, and so want to continue that. And so I invite you to come. We have childcare available. It's at 7 p.m. It lasts about an hour, and we meet right in here. We pray for one another, pray for the needs of our church, for the greater needs of our community. And so we just invite you to come, and let's just soak this place in prayer and take our appeals to the Lord. So that's on Wednesday, 7 p.m. Hope you'll be here. And then second of all, if you have children, know any children or thereabouts, so that includes pretty much everybody, at least maybe know a few, we have something on Thursday at 6 p.m. for the children. And it can be anybody. You can invite a neighbor. It's called Exploration Escapades. Now, I fumbled those words in the first service several times, so I'm not going to repeat it, but it'll be on Thursday. We have an event on Thursday. Just know that. At 6 p.m., we're going to be watching the movie Up, so bring the family. We're going to have popcorn and pop so we can get them all hyper and juiced up with sugar. So then you can send them to bed when you go home. But 6 o'clock, we're going to watch the movie Up, so bring them, and we'll have a good time here at Faith. All right, so let's go ahead and jump in to this morning. Now, originally, I was given the task to speak on the last clause in the Lord's Prayer. If you've joined us over the last 7 weeks at any point, we have been going through a sermon series called Scaffolding Your Prayer Life. We've been kind of dissecting the Lord's Prayer, looking at it part by part, clause by clause. And Pastor Joe, that dude is pretty amazing at how he draws some different things out. And I mean, the dude's he's a genius. Now, he's probably going to listen to this later, so I'll have to fess up and say, yes, I did announce to everybody you're a genius. But he's a pretty smart guy, and so he's been really just gleaning a whole lot of truth and nuggets for us just to take home and apply, and some implications that we can take. And so I was given the task to do this last line: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And now, if you've been around church for a while, if you've grown up in church, then you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer or said the Lord's Prayer hundreds of times. I grew up in a traditional church, fairly traditional church. My dad's a pastor. We said the Lord's Prayer every week at church. We all stood up and we said it together. And so I don't know how many times I've said it, a lot. But here's the thing. As I began researching some material for this last part of the clause, or this last part of the statement, the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," I came and I hit a roadblock. I went to Matthew's gospel. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 6, kind of using that as our text. It's also found in the gospel of Luke. But I hit a roadblock because as I was looking for it, I couldn't find that last clause in any part of the scripture, in Matthew's account or in Luke's account. And so I kind of just thought to myself, well, maybe Jesus references it somewhere else in the New Testament or in one of the Gospels. And so I just need to look a little bit farther, maybe in Matthew or Mark or Luke or somewhere. And so I looked a little bit more and I was trying to find it, and I still could not find it. And so I was a little bit baffled. So I ran down to Joe's office. His office is right down below mine. And I said, hey, we're doing this thing called Scaffolding Your Prayer Life. Yes, you know. And I have been given a task to the last week, but the material is not in there. And he's like, what? It's in there. You'll check a little harder. I'm like, I did. And so, I got the Bible out, showed Joe, hey, Matthew chapter 6, not in there, bro. Luke, not in there, bro. And he's like, what? So from the only time that I could probably say this here at Faith, and especially gratifying in front of you all, the good Dr. Joe Skillen was stumped, all right? He was stumped. It's gratifying. I wish he was here, but he's not. But anyway, he'll listen to it later. But he was stumped, as I was stumped. And we were a little bit perplexed and baffled as to why this was not in there. So we began to do a little research together. And we found out that this part of the Lord's Prayer is not in most translations of the Bible. Because some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, some of the earliest documents that we have of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, does not include this last line of the Lord's Prayer. May have been added in at some point, but it's not in most translations. The King James Version does have it. But most others don't. So that's kind of how today started out about 2 weeks ago, like this little rabbit trail that Joe and I went down. We discovered something new. It's kind of fun to see him like scratching his head because he is a pretty smart guy. But what does this mean for us this morning? Well, it means two things. One, it does not mean that we have to abandon the traditional Lord's Prayer and think we've been duped into saying something that's not even the Bible, all right? I mean, because when I first saw that and I was like, I've said this thing like thousands of times in my life. How could I be duped into saying that? Well, for one, it's in several translations. It's in the King James translation, and it's just good theology. So we can say it, right? It's okay. And the second thing that it means is this. It means that I got an open Sunday to preach on whatever I want to. There you go. Pastor Joe said to me in his office that day, he says, Ryan, it's open game. I said, all right. So this morning, I want to discuss something that's kind of been near and dear to my heart, probably over the last year, and even more so as my wife Bree and I moved into our own home about a month ago, 6 weeks ago or so. For the past month, the staff here at FCC has been reading a book called The Circle Maker, and this picture should be up there. It's a pretty well-known book nowadays. It's pretty popular. I think it's on the best-selling list. But anyway, we're going through this book, and basically, the book invites us to have big faith in a big God, even in the midst of dreams or fears that we think are out of reach or are too big to overcome, respectively, considering dreams or fears. And so Batterson, who wrote this, Mark Batterson, he invites his readers to what he would call circle, or another way to put it is pray persistently about specific prayers. He uses kind of the picture of the Israelites in the Old Testament when they circled Jericho. They didn't do anything necessarily in and of themselves to break down those walls. They just did what the Lord had commanded them to do, which was circle Jericho, and then the Lord delivered Jericho into their hands. The walls came tumbling down. But they themselves really didn't do the tearing apart of the walls. They just couldn't. And so Batterson kind of uses that imagery. And again, he invites us to pray persistently for a specific prayer request or several. And these prayer requests are one, prayer requests that we in ourselves cannot answer. In our own strength, we can't answer them. Only the Lord could take care of them. Okay, so pretty big faith and a pretty big God. And the second of all, with that, because only he can answer those specific prayer requests, that then he receives the glory for those. All right? So that's kind of Ryan's Cliff Notes version of this book. There's some other stuff in there. But that's really kind of what we've been talking about as a staff. And so we've been looking at, like, Ryan, what would be your circle? Like, what are you circling right now? Or Donna, what's your circle that you're praying for? Or Joe? And we've been looking at those things. And so as I was praying about, I was just thinking, Lord, inspire me to pray for something persistently. I pray for different things, and sometimes I'm intentional. Sometimes it's just kind of like a Hail Mary pass, just throwing something out to the Lord. But I wanted to pray persistently and passionately and just like, on my knees and prayer for something, to circle. And so several things began to kind of come to the surface. I was thinking about my church, thinking about a faith community. I was thinking about my family. I was thinking about my friends. And those things are great things to pray for. But the Lord kept like rising these two to the top as I was thinking about what to pray for. One is that I am now persistently praying for healing for a friend of Bree and I's, whose 2-year-old daughter, Paisley, has had brain tumors ever since she's been born. And the family has not received a great amount of good news. And recently they received, a bad report. And so I'm praying that the Lord will heal that baby. I can't do it. I mean, I wish that I had some sort of miraculous way to go about being a surgeon in a matter of moments and, take those away. But I can't. Only the Lord can. So I'm praying persistently for this little girl. And then I'm praying that because of her healing, that maybe her family might come to know Christ and other friends, people that they know. And then ultimately that the Lord would receive the glory for that. So that's one. That's one of the things I'm praying for. And then two, which kind of is a little bit more for this morning, I'm praying for the neighbors in our cul-de-sac. Again, Bree and I moved recently back into our own home about 6 weeks ago. And so I am persistently praying that the Lord would use Bree and I and our two boys and our future son to be, three boys, be praying for us. But I am praying that the Lord would use us to be good news. And not just with words, not just that I go out there with a bullhorn and stand in the middle of my cul-de-sac. They would probably shut the doors and start their mowers and, try to silence me or whatever. But just be good news in the way that we interact, in the way that we converse with our neighbors, in the way that we hang out with our neighbors or get together or just converse as a family. the way that we show love and respect. I'm praying that we can be good news to them. And then this is what I'm praying specifically for, that in 2013, that this year, my neighbors would come to know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, that they would come to personal salvation and a risen Savior. I'm praying for that, and I'm believing that the Lord can do it. So that's kind of my prayer circles. And the second one, again, is the one that I kind of want to relate to today. And I need to backtrack, though, because Bree and I, if we've been married about 10 years, and if moving was like a college degree that you could get, we would have doctorate degrees. We would. We have moved too many times. Usually it was from one small apartment to one just slightly larger apartment to one just slightly bigger apartment. And then small house to a little bit larger of a house. And finally, we were able to purchase our own home. When we purchased our own home, 6 months later, we moved to Georgia. So we didn't get to really enjoy it. We moved twice when we were in Georgia, across the street. Anybody ever moved across the street, literally across the street? Terrible. Don't ever do it. Yeah. Because you consider, should I box this? Nah, I'll just carry, 1,000 loads. So you got lamps and, it's a bad deal. Don't do that. Anyway, we moved back and moved into my parents' basement for a few weeks. God bless them. And then we moved back into our own home that we bought several years ago. So all that to say, we've had a lot of neighbors. And so as I was contemplating about a year ago, all the different moves and recollecting all the different names and faces and some of the transactions we've had with different neighbors and conversations and situations we've had, I came to realize something. I came to the conclusion that I have not been a great neighbor, that I have not neighbored very well. Now, I think I need to clarify that statement because I haven't gone and egged my neighbors' houses or prank called them or forked their yards or TP'd their houses. I'd say the worst that probably happened was my kids dropping their drawers and thinking that the bathroom is anywhere that the good Lord has put grass. But that's probably the worst in my neighborhood. But as far as maybe some of the things that you think of bad neighbor, I can't say that we probably fall too many places on that list besides having a couple rambunctious kids. So the deal is, though, as I was thinking about this, in terms of neighboring, actual neighboring, I have not made an intentional effort. And that's the key word. I have not made an intentional effort to be good news to my neighbors. Usually I'll think, well, there's a project I have to do. I have to mow. I have to do this. Or I have to go to church and do ministry. I have to invite church people over to have supper. Those are great things. Love to have you guys over. Just give us a call. We'll have you for supper. But as far as the people that are closest to me, the proximity to me, that I spend a good amount of time around, whether it be face-to-face or just our houses are literally right next to each other, foundations in the ground, I have not been a very intentional neighbor in those 10 years. To me, I think that neighboring is a verb, and I've kind of been using it as such. And it might not be to Webster's dictionary. Webster might not think so. But to the one I think that has much more say in the matter, it certainly is a verb. And so I want to crack open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read a familiar parable. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. We're going to read the story of the Good Samaritan. And so when you see that title up there, you're probably familiar with the story. But I pray, this is my prayer this morning, that as we read this familiar parable, because we know that God's word is living and active, that it continues to speak today, I pray that it speaks a fresh word within us this morning, and that we can take something that the Lord's speaking into our own lives, maybe as a church, maybe as individuals, maybe in a season. But I just pray that the Lord open our eyes this morning. And so I want to pray for that, and then we're going to check out this passage. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for who you are. You're such a good God. You're worthy of all these praises. Lord, as we sing to you, I just pray that you were blessed. I pray that you were glorified. And Lord, as that we look into your word, as we look into the words of your son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you blow us away with something maybe that we've read 100 times, but your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning and do something unique and special in the reading of your word this morning, because it's living and active. And so we just want to be encouraged. We want to be corrected in those places that we need correction. We want to be motivated, inspired, and changed people, transformed more and more into your likeness. So we're asking that this morning. We love you and thank you in your name. Amen. All right, so before we read, we're going to look at this passage in three different parts. One, we have the setting, kind of how it came to take place, who's involved. We have the actual story, the parable, and then we have what I'm going to call the sequel. Now, this is not a sequel as in like a blockbuster film scores a lot of money, and so they decide to make 6 or 7 other sequels. Fast and Furious tried that. I don't know. I haven't seen the movie, but man, I mean, Vin Diesel's going to be like 100 years old by the time that, you know, that series is over. Anyway, so it's not that kind of blockbuster sequel, okay? What I mean by sequel is the result, the implication, the story, the follow-up story maybe that should take place as we kind of follow up this story. So Jesus' implication in our lives. So let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We're just going to stop at 29, though, and look at the setting here for a moment. It says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And that's an important word, test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So here's the setting. Here we find Jesus being confronted yet again. Nothing new. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were always trying to confront Jesus. They were always trying to pin some dirt on him so then they could rally a support around their own cause and, you know, kick him out or eventually have him killed. Wouldn't happen too much later after this story. So we find that's where we find Jesus. Now, the original question that the expert of the law, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, was a pretty standard question. Most rabbis and disciples of that time era, that time frame, they would have been talking about this question. It would have been common to raise this among themselves and talk about it. And because it was a common question, there were common answers, basic standard answers to this question. And so the expert of law, he knew the answer. He said it. But I love how Jesus makes him answer it. That's just the power of Jesus. He's a pretty powerful individual. But it's just I love how he does that. And Jesus himself even summarized this in other confrontations with the Pharisees. And we find in Mark chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 22. Basically, he said this as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so it sounds kind of like the conversation is over. Jesus answered the question or kind of made him answer the question. But here again, the expert of the law wants to justify himself. He's not happy. He hasn't trapped Jesus. He hasn't got the dirt that he's looking for. And so he asks another question, a follow-up question. He says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, this seems like a fairly innocent question, right? It's like, okay, you said love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, here's the thing. In Judaism, this is a fairly loaded question because in the Mishnah, which is an interpretation of all the Jewish law, the term neighbor is a technical term for friend, okay? And not just friend, but it basically means a good practicing Jew. So were those who were included as your neighbor and those who you could qualify as not your neighbor, who would not qualify to be your neighbor. So basically the expert of law was saying, who is worthy of my love? Who would you qualify as my neighbor? He wanted to trap Jesus. Would Jesus go with the standard answer or would Jesus say something heretical in their eyes? So how would Jesus respond? This is kind of the part of the story where it's like, Jesus, what are you going to do? This is good stuff. Because here's the issue. Jesus, by this time in his ministry, has already been identified and kind of pegged as the friend of sinners, as the friend of tax collectors, of a rowdy bunch. So would he consider them friends? Because they're not good practicing Jews. Who would he include? Who would he exclude then? I remember in school when a question was asked, and you might remember as well, but usually the part of the answer would include part of the question. So you would say, well, my neighbor is, and then you would go on to specify. I mean, that's because you wanted a good grade. You wanted to answer specifically to the teacher's needs or desires. But Jesus, I love what he does here. Because you can just picture the expert of law. He's ready. He's ready with clenched fists, ready to be like, oh, yeah, when he says this, I'm pouncing. You know, I'm going to yell heretic. I'm going to beat my chest. I'm going to rally some people. We're going to get rid of this Jesus fella. And it's, you know, case done, right? But Jesus, he flips the script. Jesus doesn't just like dodge this question like some polished politician, you know? I love that part. But what he does is he obliterates this question because this question is not really the heart of the matter. The expert of the law, Jesus knows, is ready to trap him. And Jesus is like, that's not really the question that needs to be raised. And so what does he do? He answers the question with a parable. So let's look at the words of Jesus in this story. In verse 30 through 35, this is what he says. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, we could surmise that this story is just about helping those in need. And to some degree, that is a very obvious part of the story, that we're to help those in need. But what Jesus does here, what he proclaims here to his first century audience, would have been like nails on a chalkboard, okay? They would have been like, where's the nearest stone? I am going to throw this thing at this dude named Jesus, okay? What he does here in about 160 words is absolutely brilliant. Because first, in verse 31, who is it that happens to pass by the half-dead individual lying in the road? None other than 2 good practicing Jews, a Levite and a priest. And not only Jews, but these were Jews who worked in the temple where God's presence supposedly resided. So 2 good practicing Jews, as they were assigned to do their roles as a Levite and priest, passed by the man. 2 good practicing Jews who should have understood God's grace, but yet gave the half-dead man nothing more than a shooting glance, passing by on the other side. These two were probably ferocious. I mean, they were probably ferocious in keeping the 613 commandments of the law of Moses. 613. And I bet they tried to cross every T, dot every I, and do everything they could to uphold those. Yet they missed one of the most obvious opportunities to show the compassion, the love of God. We could also say, well, here's the thing. I mean, if we look a little bit farther, okay, priests and Levites, those who worked in the temple, were not supposed to touch a dead body. It would have made them unclean, would have defiled them. But here's the thing. This is a part of the story that can be overlooked. I overlooked it until I was reading some commentaries. I was like, oh, that's pretty interesting. The priest and the Levite were actually going from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably where they lived, about a 17-mile journey. So they were probably going home from their duties of being a priest and a Levite in the temple. So therefore, they could have most likely went over and at least checked out to see if the guy was dead or not dead. But they didn't. 2 good practicing Jews who should have understood God's grace walked on by. The 2 persons who should have been the heroes, the 2 persons who, in Jesus' day, he probably would have won a little more public opinion if he would have had a Jew be the hero in this case. But who does he choose to be the hero? A Samaritan man. Now, again, this is probably where the Jews would have said, get me a boulder, all right? I don't need no small rock. I mean, the biggest thing that I can do just to crush this dude, all right? Because this would have been that much of a slap in the face. Here's the thing. To clarify the impact of this hero, we got to go back just even a little bit farther from Jesus' time, several hundred years. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They despised one another. The Jews especially had very, very, very little respect, if any, for the Samaritans. And it goes back, again, several hundred years to probably what is the most petty things. Unfortunately, sometimes we find that in our own society. We haven't grown up in many ways, but that's for another sermon. But petty little things, and over time, they've grown to hate one another. As one writer said, I was reading this, and I thought this was pretty interesting. He said, positioning a Samaritan as the good guy would have triggered an emotional gag reflex, as if the words of Jesus reached just far enough down the throat of the religious expert and the others who shared his worldview to make him want to spit them out. In layman's term, they would have thrown up in their mouths a little, all right, hearing what Jesus just said. But by now, we know a few things about Jesus' ministry. He's already broken social barriers and social norms. He's already actually done a bit of ministry in the land of Samaria. These hated Samaritans, Jesus has already done a bit of ministry. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus at a common story, the Samaritan woman at the well, he's ministering to her. And when he's ministering in that environment, he looks at his disciples, again, standing in the land of Samaria, the hated enemy of Israel. He looks at his disciples, who are Jewish, and who unfortunately may have grown up with those those barriers in their minds or those similar thoughts of disdain for the Samaritans. And he looks at him and he says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest, even in the land of Samaria. Because here's the thing. Jesus doesn't care. He didn't care. He doesn't care for labels. He's not going to qualify his neighbor as Jewish, simply Jewish, a good practicing Jew, simply Samaritan or Roman, male or female. The expert of law was saying, who qualifies for my love? Jesus says, that's the wrong question. Let me share the story with you. And now the story has an ending. It has the sequel. It has the implication for us this morning. And this is the part I want to kind of really hone in on this morning for the last few minutes. Jesus says this in verse 36 and verse 37. He asked the expert of law, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. Note how he couldn't even say the Samaritan. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. This is the sequel. This is the follow-up part of the story. This is the implication. This is the consequence, the result, as we are hearers of the word, but not only hearers, as we are doers of the word. This is a story that is yet to be written in how well we neighbor. Not in who we neighbor. The story isn't, well, this person isn't very much like me, so they don't, I can't, hopefully somebody else will focus on them. The story is in how will we neighbor? Intentionally, well, or the opposite? You see, from Jesus' perspective, and this is such a critical part, and I hope that if you take anything away, this is the bam. This is it right here, okay? From Jesus' perspective, the burden of responsibility is not on others to somehow qualify to become our neighbor. It's not, well, this person believes like me, therefore they are my neighbor. This person believes in the same set of ideas or beliefs that I believe in, therefore they are my neighbor. This person lives like me, they mow their grass like me, they don't mow their grass, so they're not my neighbor, or whatever you can think of in your neighborhood, literal neighborhood. The burden of responsibility is not on them to qualify to become a neighbor. The burden is on us to take the initiative to neighbor well. The burden is on us. It's not a burden, though. And that's what I love about it. It's an opportunity to share the grace of Jesus, which I hope that if you have come to that grace, you realize the impact of that grace, the transformative power of that grace. Not a burden. It's an opportunity. But we need to take the initiative. So I believe we are all currently in the act of neighboring. Now, some of us are doing it well, being intentional to break down walls, simply care for others regardless of their set of beliefs or how they were raised or whatever it might be. Others of us, like I have come to understand about a year ago when I was thinking about all the neighbors we've had, others of us have not been doing so well, not being very intentional. We're just shooting a glance at a broken or hurting neighbor but walking on by. Or maybe just walking on by with people that we think, well, they don't hold on to our similar thoughts, and so these people aren't like me. They're not good practicing Christians, and so I can't relate. And so somebody else will have to take care of that. Now, I would guess that most of us in our workplaces or little neighborhoods, maybe people are coming to mind. Maybe like you're seeing pictures of these faces in your mind of people that you know who you could neighbor. I would say that most of these in our workplaces, we probably don't think of them to the same kind of degree as a Samaritan thought of a Jew or a Jew thought of a Samaritan. I just can't stand that person. I hate that person. Now, I'm not going to overgeneralize. We're going to take communion, and maybe you have some of those thoughts of unforgiveness and bitterness towards somebody. You can come to the Lord's table here in a bit and get those out. But I would say that most of us may not relate on that kind of level. However, here's the key. Here's the key. All of us know individuals, whether it be coworkers, family members, neighbors, strangers, and so on, whom we would not so much relate to on many levels. Christian to non-Christian. Liberal to conservative. Left-leaning, right-leaning. People who we would say, well, they have different upbringings, rich to poor, different thoughts on parenting, different thoughts on schooling, different thoughts on eternity, different thoughts on whether alcohol is okay or alcohol is not okay. I mean, you can go down the whole list and you could say, well, this person probably is not a whole lot like me because I believe one way and they believe another. But here's the question for us, again, as not only hearers of the word, but as doers as well. As we read Christ's words, as we think about the sequel, the implication, the result, here's the question I would ask to each of us this morning. Would you and I be willing to neighbor those individuals? Individuals who may be far different from us. Individuals who spiritually, relationally, emotionally are lying naked and half dead on the side of the road. Would you and I be willing to neighbor those individuals? This is the place that I've come to recently. The neighbors I'm praying for, they seem very little like me. They seem very little like how I was raised, or maybe my set of beliefs, or whatever it is. So the question I ask myself, and maybe this sermon is more for me as I was dealing with this and thinking about this and being convicted about this. The question for me is, will I be intentional in neighboring well, or toss my hands up and say, we do not have enough in common? You know, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, well, we don't have a whole lot in common. I came to this conclusion. The commonality that we share is that we all, each of us, need the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the commonality we share, and that's good enough for me. So I have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. The follow-up story is yet to be written. And here's the thing. As we neighbor, as we choose to neighbor, if we choose to go down this road, I can assure you, you will have some awkward conversations. All right? You will find yourself in some awkward situations with neighbors, with coworkers, with people that you are choosing to neighbor. Okay? I can say that because I've had those moments. And I think that Christ would have it no other way. And this is where I almost kind of laugh to myself, because I'm like, I feel helpless sometimes. For instance, this week the neighbor that I'm actually praying for came over, and I was in the yard, and they were kind of in their yard doing their thing, and she came over. She's a single parent of four. She comes over and she says, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" Oh, geez, where are we going with this? that's a loaded question as well. Which is, "You're a pastor?" I said, yes, I am. And she says, "Well, I tell you what, I need some prayer for something." I was like, "Okay, not where I thought this was going." And so she kind of unloaded a situation in her life of a friend that is in need, a friend that recently had a kind of a tragedy, a tragic event. And so she was just kind of unloading to me, and I honestly was thinking, I don't know how to respond, what to say. And kind of in that moment, in the follow-up moments after our conversation was done, I was thinking, I think that Jesus was kind of happy in that, because I have to choose whether to fully trust him in that moment and to allow the Holy Spirit to choose my words wisely. I have to fully trust in the grace and the power of a resurrected Christ in that moment. If I try to rely on my own strength, yeah, sure, I'm going to say a lot of dumb things. But if I rely, if I can trust God in that awkward situation, man, that is a beautiful relationship that begins to take form. I think Christ was actually smiling, which I kind of laugh at. But I can assure you we'll have awkward conversations, but there can be a beautiful trust that is established in the midst of those situations. So this morning, I understand that this is probably, you know, again, this is kind of my specific prayer circle. However, all of us cannot escape the reality and the command of Jesus, and even the expert of the law who knew it but didn't know the heart of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so I pray two things this morning as we begin to kind of wrap up. I pray two things that God would do in our hearts. One is, I pray that to each of us, as Jesus spoke to his own disciples, as they were standing in Samaria with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, as they were standing in Samaria, and Jesus looks at them and says, "Open your eyes. The fields are ripe for the harvest." As his disciples were standing in a place that was uncomfortable, foreign, and a place that they didn't even want to be at the moment, I'm sure. In fact, in John chapter 4, he starts off the whole story of the Samaritan woman with, Jesus had to go to Samaria. He had to go. It wasn't like John chose those words. But as he was telling his disciples, open your eyes in that uncomfortable place. I pray that each of us will open our eyes to those places, those opportunities that might seem uncomfortable, that might seem out of the ordinary, that might seem, Lord, I don't know what I'm getting myself into. I pray that we'd open our eyes and look and see that the fields are ripe for the harvest. And not just as we work on people as projects, well, they became a Christian, sort of off my checklist, but as we neighbor well. We know a lot of hurting people. I'm sure you know a lot of hurting people, a lot of broken people. Will you choose to neighbor well? And then two, this is my second prayer for us this morning, that each of us would intentionally choose, and it's an intentional effort, to neighbor well. It's kind of like that State Farm agent. You remember in the commercials, like in the recent like accident, and they're all freaking out, and then like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, and all of a sudden the State Farm agent shows up. Here's the deal. Will you show up in the recent calamity, in the recent mess, in the recent accident, in the recent brokenness of somebody's life? And will you choose to neighbor well? Or we could be like two good practicing Jews, or in our terms, two good practicing Christians who shoot a glance over, yet walk on by and pretend, as, oh, I didn't see that. Maybe somebody else will stop. This morning, as we close, I want to invite Andrew up, and he's going to kind of close us in just a time of worship. And I want to invite us to the table this morning, because I think that this is a beautiful, beautiful representation of what we've been discussing this morning. I think we have a perfect example. You and I, at one time or another, have been the half-dead, naked, broken person lying in the road, whether that be from crushing situations or experiences in our history or in our past or growing up, whether that be from failed relationships over the years or a broken relationship now, whether that be from our own personal rejection of God, we have been and maybe are the person lying half-dead, naked in the road. We've been the one barely hanging on spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and the list goes on. And who comes to our aid? Who comes to pay for our recovery in full? He doesn't just kind of put a little medicine on and go on his way. I mean, took care of those needs of that person who was lying in the road. Jesus Christ has done and will do the same for us. And an even more sobering and yet encouraging word. I don't know. The Lord's been dealing with me in my own heart over this over the last probably month or so. And this portion of Scripture has really spoken to me. Romans 5:8, Paul speaks to us and he says, "And God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to qualify us as good enough to save only when we got our act together. Only when we became friends of God. Only when we believed a certain way. While Ryan Wallace was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And you can put your name in there as well. He took the initiative. He neighbored well. Well, we choose to do the same. Even while he was being slapped in the face and spit upon, even while he was going to the cross and so on, he took the initiative to love us. He meets us where we are, and I pray we open our eyes to meet others where they are as well. And again, I hope this message doesn't seem like I'm slapping you in the face or trying to be condemning. This is a message that the Lord laid upon my heart because I'm in the midst of it, and the Lord convicted me about it. And I know that we all have people that we are in close proximity to. Again, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be in our literal neighborhoods, wherever we find our feet, I know that we are in close proximity to a lot of people, and there are a lot of hurting and broken people lying naked and half-dead on the side of the road. Now, from the outside, you wouldn't be able to tell. They might have a nice-looking lawn. They might have a nice-looking car, live in a big old house, or might have it look like they have all together on the outside, but they are broken on the inside. Will you choose to neighbor well and see that the grace and the love of God awaits all, and we can be a piece of that? Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." That's the sequel. That's the story. It's yet to be written. How will we neighbor? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have given us the perfect example in your Son, Jesus Christ. That even while we were still sinners, you died for us. You didn't wait for us to get it together. Lord, that just humbles me. That draws me to my knees just to say thank you. Lord, because I don't know if I could ever really fully get it together on my own strength. I couldn't. I know I can. Lord, so as we are in close proximity to so many hurting people and ourselves or even have broken pieces of our own lives, Lord, I pray that we would find the commonality that we all need your grace. We all need your love. And we can be ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of a love that is unconditional, never ending. Lord, that has no depths, it has no heights, it is infinite. And so, God, I pray that we are moved by compassion for our neighbors, whether it be in our literal neighborhoods or whether it be at our places of work, employment, whether it be here at church for those who are hurting. Lord, draw us to a place of compassion and of love and of mercy that we may go and do likewise as you shared in your parable. God, we love you as you draw us to your communion table. May these symbols, may this act of communion, may it draw us closer to you. And Lord, may we just marvel in what you've done for us and who you are. God, we love you and we thank you. In your name, amen. This morning, as you come to the communion table, maybe you have a face in mind of somebody that that's broken and hurting, that maybe you know you can neighbor well. I pray that as you take these elements, maybe with hope in your heart, with hope in your mind, that maybe the grace and the love of Christ might reach them as well. And maybe we can be a piece of that. So Andrew's going to play lightly. Come as you desire. There's no real method. Just kind of come down this middle aisle and then go kind of back to your seats. But we're just going to pray for, a few minutes. And again, just come as you desire. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, we thank you so much again. You're such a good God. Your faithfulness is evident. Lord, you've never left us or forsaken us. God, I thank you that we have the opportunity to remember your sacrifice and then also your resurrection. And Lord, so I pray that as we now have experienced your grace and your mercy, that we would go and do likewise. We would show grace and mercy and demonstrate love, not just with words, but in the way that we respect one another, the way that we treat one another, the way that we love. Lord, just draw us to those places, those people who, Lord, they may appear to have it all together, by your Holy Spirit, you draw us to them, to those places in the brokenness and in the mess. Lord, in those awkward situations where we feel like we have nothing to say or maybe can't contribute anything, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the courage and the power to speak life into those situations and into those people's lives who are hurting, Lord, as you have spoken life into ours. God, again, we thank you. We're in awe of who you are. And I just pray that you would go before us as you always have and always will. We pray these things in your awesome, holy, and wonderful name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, God bless. Thanks for coming. I hope to see you here for the prayer night on Wednesday. And other than that, have a great week. We'll see you back next Sunday.